is my assignment for the afternoon. First thing I want to say is that doctrine is fundamental. It is not auxiliary. Christianity without doctrine simply does not exist. Word has somehow got out that orthodox doctrine is the enemy of spirituality. Doctrine is an embarrassed intruder in many congregations. Barely tolerated, it cowers on the back pew. The territory around the pulpit has long since been claimed by commanding personality, practical mysticism, professional music, and pop psychology. A round of applause awaits the convention speaker who will announce that we are saved by Jesus, not doctrine. Brotherhood scholars impressed by German theology are throwing up a wall between Jesus and doctrine. This one-eyed theology is catchy. It breathes rhetorical authority. By design, it eases the force of doctrine. It mitigates the raw authority of Scripture. It accredits human testimony, and it expands the range of union, but it won't work. Jesus does not descend in euphoric mystery. He comes to us clothed in the apostles' doctrine, and he dwells in our hearts by faith. The Bible does not elevate the person of Christ over the doctrine of Christ. Our theme for this convention is, if I be lifted up. What I just said was that we cannot lift up Christ except insofar as we lift up the doctrine of Christ. Biblical faith is propositional. Existentialism settles its faith upon an immediate experience with the person, in which case a propositional revelation is superfluous. But even the disciples who walked with Jesus did not know him apart from a complex of theological statements defining his person and his work. A concept of truth can never be personal in a way that does not depend upon content. Doctrine. Doctrine, therefore, is central, not orbital. It is not a parenthesis in the Christian message. It is the thesis itself. We face no legitimate choice between strict orthodoxy and heartfelt Christianity. Strong doctrine is not legalistic Pharisaism. And I am tired of being accused of being a legalistic Pharisee, to be honest with you. Strong doctrine is not legalistic Pharisaism. It is obedience. True doctrine, firmly held, does not create a dead church. It is the only source of genuine vitality. Enthusiasm in the local church can just as easily be vivified nonsense as true body life. And where doctrine is discounted, sentiment reigns as the canon of faith. Second, negative trends, my assignment, doctrinal trends in the restoration movement, negative trends are inevitable. I declare to you this afternoon that the human heart is precisely what the Bible says it is, and the indwelling Holy Spirit does not mitigate our capacity for self-deception and self-justification, and we can get used to anything. Our generation of the church wants to enjoy Christianity without having to slug it out in some dirty brawl to defend the faith once for all delivered. New Testament Christianity has always existed in the documents, not in the purity of a first century golden age. From day one, the church has been forced to choose between conflict and compromise. Before he could get out of town, Paul's enemies subverted his doctrine in the churches he founded. It has been that way ever since. We must not get the vapors over doctrinal confrontation, as if some strange thing were happening to us. Our congregations, on the average, are no better or worse than the churches in AD 65. And where do we get the idea that our generation of the church has within it some natural quality that makes apostasy abnormal? Modern Christians are warned that the spirit of Christ, I'm sorry, modern Christians are irrationally critical of theological debate. Take my word for it. This generation of the church has the feeling that controversy in the church is anomalous and tacky. They have the feeling that it ought not to be. I am regularly scolded by brethren of fine-tuned soul. I am warned that the Spirit of Christ is exactly the same thing as quiet civility. Polemics are out of fashion. Trends go unchecked because believers care more about manner than content. Syrupy error passes ahead of straight spoken truth. Confrontation, however, is the business of the church. We'll say it again. Confrontation is the business of the church, right along with love and evangelism. To deny this is to condemn Peter and John and Paul and Jesus. Since the church can ultimately be counted on to stray, we have reason to anchor on what the Bible says, not upon what the church is doing. Third, Satan is a predictable liar. Underscore the word predictable. We can foresee not only that he will seduce the church, but the form that seduction is very likely to take. Our enemy keeps raising that primordial question, hath God said? The rebellion he incites among the children of God, moreover, can be expected to wear the mask of extravagant piety, by which he eases the church away from divine authority. We must not be surprised when noisy God talk drowns out the quiet voice of sound teaching. Fourth, trends by nature follow culture. Did you get that? Trends are inevitable and they always follow culture. Every generation of the church has surrendered eventually its distinctiveness by conforming its thought and life to that of the larger community. The modern church sanctifies the ideas that dominate the world instead of judging them. A church loosened from Scripture will of necessity be a trendy church, convinced that all things work together for good to him who is with it. Fifth, trends, again, by nature, and this is one of the most important things I'm going to say this afternoon, so tune me in. Trends, and again, by their very nature, are hazy and troublesome. Trends intimidate by the subtle tyranny of tendency. Trends are propelled along by their own weight, moved by the power of historical momentum. Trends are hard to get at. They do not speak in clear affirmation. The rhetoric of trends is all smudge and blur. Trend fighters have not the luxury of clear targets. They fight a battle that is almost impossible to win, yet must be won before most good-hearted Christians can bring themselves to believe that the war is on. Trends do not exist in the abstract. Trends are people, nice people, leaning this way or that. By the time trends evolve into fixed heresies, they are as conspicuous as they are unchangeable. In the transition, however, trends resist definition. And believers in general are impatient with the refined arguments that expose trends. The ideas opposed by trend fighters are rudimentary and therefore seemingly harmless. For this reason, trend fighters must be prepared to be thought of as bigots. The church in general and in history cannot seem to remember that the congeniality of genteel misbelievers goes into the grave with them, while their error and skepticism live on to ravage the faith of their grandchildren. Sixth, sound doctrine is worth the struggle. If we will not contend for the faith, it can only mean that we are not convinced that New Testament Christianity is of any great worth. It may be that we have little appreciation for the infinite difference between truth and error. Those who care about the truth care about it intensely simply because they care about it at all. A man can be relaxed about trends away from the truth only if he is at heart an unbeliever. Seventh, those who, in the quest for unity, reduce the content of required faith to an uncontroversial minimum, that minimum being these days Jesus is Lord, they are not, by this, as they believe, elevating the living Christ over dead legalism. They are, in fact, accusing God of delivering a word revelation so obscure and ragged that no reasonable deity could expect men to agree on what the words mean. I affirm that doctrinal truth is affirmable. I reject the subtle persuasions of cultural Hegelianism, that is, that truth is a never-ending process, that all conclusions are tentative, that truth resides in the hunt, never in the discovery. If we're not sure about true doctrine, let's study until we are convinced. If we have learned the truth, let's take a stand on it. In either case, let's have no more of this foot-shuffling nonsense that says we can't be too sure about doctrine. There is a difference between intellectual humility and weak-mindedness. A final word of introduction. And I want to say this loud and clear. The Restoration Movement is alive. Amen. Hundreds of intelligent, faithful leaders preserve and preach New Testament Christianity. While nothing could be clearer than that our outfit needs revival, but has that not always been true of the church? It is not a given that we cry out for redefinition. Did you get that? Do we need revival? Yes. Do we need redefinition? No. I don't trust these fellows who of late have been reading over the grave of the Brotherhood. I fear they want the movement certified dead so they can apply for the commission to resurrect it to their own vision. We may have lost our nerve, but we have not lost our reason for being. And the preacher who has little or no experience in strong doctrine has no right to declare the Restoration Movement over and call for a new plan. That's the introduction. Theme number one, freedom. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Freedom is the dominant cultural theme, and the church is buying in. Have you noticed in our Brotherhood preaching and writing how our list of restrictions is shrinking while our catalog of freedoms grows daily? Sunday has become Independence Day every week. Have you noticed, for example, that Brotherhood scholars are discovering that divorce is not the enormity we always understood it to be in Scripture? Satan is subverting our freedom in Christ by progressively liberating the church from the Word of Christ. Our enemy translates freedom from condemnation into freedom from covenant. We must reteach ourselves that the love of Christ does not subtract from His authority, that faith requires more obedience than law, not less. You see, the son obeys more quickly than the slave. We must reteach ourselves that obedience is still better than sacrifice, and that exhilaration does not outvote commandment. The outward evidence of the indwelling Spirit is neither tongues nor lawlessness. If Jesus is Lord, that makes us obedient children, not prodigals straining to liberate ourselves from His Word. The next word I have is inerrancy. The most deadly trend is the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Errancy, the opposite, functions to free the church from the sheer authority of the Word, and I declare this afternoon what the issue is not over. The issue of inerrancy is not over, number one, terminology. It's not a semantical debate. Number two, it's not over a mode of inspiration. Has nothing whatever to do with that. It is not over hermeneutics. It is not over translations or copies. It is not over an artificial precision in language. It is not a matter of institutional jealousy. And it has nothing to do with Calvinistic fundamentalism. Those of us who fight for inerrancy are not interested in party building. And it is not a test of fellowship. That's what it ain't. What is it? Well, furthermore, it's not a disagreement over how to construe particular problem text. It is about the nature of the Bible, what kind of book it is. The inerrancy controversy raises the question of the connection between Scripture and faith. While inerrancy is not a test of fellowship, neither is it on the level of a piano in the church house or speaking in tongues. Inerrancy has to do with the inspiration of Scripture, an issue that is before, behind, and under matters of interpretation and opinion. It's the difference between understanding the Bible and believing it. Errancy is coming at us from the camp of neo-Orthodox theology, which is in turn supported by the historical critical method. Scholarly errantists have adopted neo-Orthodox categories of inspiration, revelation, and faith. You got that? This is where the battle is fought. Inspiration, revelation, faith. And in so doing, they have abandoned the traditional conservative concepts of these foundational doctrines. Neo-Orthodoxy is, in brief, the attempt by made-in-Germany theology to retrieve something of a biblical faith from the devastation visited upon European Christianity by classical liberalism. And they want to do this without committing to the traditional Orthodox belief in the factual truth and absolute authority of Scripture. The soul of Neo-Orthodoxy is not the radical conclusions reached by open advocates of the system, but rather its epistemology, according to which the Bible is not, in its essence, the Word of God. It is a human witness to revelatory, quote, events, close quote. Since the Bible, in this view, is not the touchstone of revelation, the believer's faith does not depend upon it. Scripture is sifted by the historical critical method to discover what the believer might choose to regard as, quote, authoritative, quote, end quote. Johann Salomo Semler, the father of the historical critical method, was in revolt against the supernatural, and it was his dictum, quote, the root of all evil in theology is the interchangeable use of the term Scripture and Word of God. You got that? He said, we've got to understand that Scripture is one thing, the Word of God is something else. Does that sound familiar? Scripture, we are being taught, is the Word of God only in a secondary sense. Brotherhood teachers seek to shift the locus of faith from the Bible to Jesus, which sounds spiritual, from the propositional to the personal, from the objective to the existential, from biblical faith to mysticism. The Bible as revelation softens in this view to the Bible as witness. Authority mellows to authoritativeness. Infallibility melts to trustworthiness. Infallibility is given to mean the ability of Scripture to get the job done, teleological or functional infallibility. It does not mean any longer by those who use it from that camp that the Bible is completely true. In logic, that's called equivocation, to use the same word and change the meaning without telling anybody. The New Testament, we learn, is not a pattern for the church, it's only the norm. And so it goes. Inceptive neo-orthodoxy loosens faith from Scripture. And what have I tried to teach us? That the issue is the connection between Scripture and faith. The university at Tübingen has always been the fountainhead of neo-orthodoxy. Tübingen has been a curse on biblical studies since the days of F.C. Bauer and before. That's almost 200 years ago. Tübingen-style skepticism introduced by the Campbell Institute has done unspeakable damage to the Stone-Campbell movement. The voice of Tübingen, never completely silent among the conservative disciples, is increasingly becoming the voice of brotherhood leadership. I'm going to say that again. The voice of Tübingen is increasingly becoming the voice of brotherhood leadership. The current Tübingen hero is the Roman Catholic neo-Orthodox theologian Hans Kuhn. His name has become ubiquitous of late. That means it's popping up everywhere. I guess some of my students here need to tell them what the words mean. I myself, on more than one occasion, have heard Hans Kuhn represented to the churches as a modern Alexander Campbell. Brother, that's absurd. Not only false, it's ridiculously false. Hans Kuhn denies the resurrection. His concept of inspiration makes him a radical disbeliever. Any connections between Hans Kuhn and Alexander Campbell are so superficial as to be utterly worthless and deceptive. If you hear somebody lay that on you, from now on, you'll know it's not true. The Tübingenized faith is at its base mystical. It does not need a true Bible. The Tübingenized faith cannot see why inerrancy should be an issue. Since the Spirit speaks immediately and existentially as the believer reads, God can make his will known through untrue words as easily as in true ones. To the disciples of Barth, Brunner, and Kuhn, it is silly to speak of a faith that stands on factual infallibility. So what if Genesis 1 through 11 is theological story rather than history? What does it matter if the historical Daniel wrote the book or not? Who cares if Isaiah is one person or two or three? We are saved, they say, by Jesus, not by a view of inspiration. Is inerrancy worth the fight? The Tübingenized mind says no. I say yes. What is going on? Is it simply a matter of disagreement, however deep? Unfortunately, it isn't simply a matter of disagreement. It's a matter of two kinds of mind, two epistemologies. The Tübingenized mind tries to figure out why men such as myself are creating divisive issues from nothing. I think the errantist is odd for not recognizing that which stands obvious before us all. And what is that? Number one, that the Bible cannot be the true Word of God unless it is the true words of God. Number two, the Bible claims inerrancy for itself. Number three, that the denial of inerrancy removes the keystone of biblical authority. And number four, that Tübingenization represents an attempt to make peace with the philosophical mood of the 20th century. And fifth, that biblical faith is propositional, not existential. When faith is loosened from propositional truth, there is nothing to check or stop its doubt, its drift to doubt and denial. The Tübingenized faith has always moved away from Scripture because it has nowhere else to go, not to be halted by good intentions or loving spirits. Quote, "But I believe in Jesus," protests the Tübingenized faith. And that's what counts. I don't have to believe everything in the Bible. And I reply, "We know what you believe today, but who can tell what you will believe tomorrow?" The denial of inerrancy is not in of itself liberalism, as the term is commonly understood. All errantists do not subscribe to the aggregation of negative conclusions that are loosely typical of Tübingen neo-orthodoxy. But Tübingen-influenced brothers of whom I speak do, however, retain the methodology that was endemic to disciple infidelity, that is, the historical critical method. Advocates of the historical critical method insist that it is neutral. It is neutral academics. This is simply not true. Anybody who says that, I fear, does not understand the historical critical method, neither its function nor its history. The method assumes the negative conclusions to which it always arrives, sooner or later. Advocates of the historical critical approach don't try to deny, hear me, they don't even try to deny that the method has an unbroken history of skepticism and infidelity. It never seems to work out as promised. Defenders of the method, the historical critical method, put me in mind of some of my professors at the university who held for socialism. Never tried, they say, but what betrayed. That is, proponents of the historical critical method, like the socialists, want their system judged not by its bloody past, but by its radiant future. The negative method lives off the capital of biblical faith accumulated by its non-Tübingenized predecessors. And that reserve of biblical faith is now running out, and the trouble is beginning. Errantists revise restoration history to make it out that inerrancy, not errancy, is the innovation. See, we are the innovators. Those of us who faithfully repeat what nearly everyone used to agree on are accused of splitting the brotherhood. Why should we be calumniated for the mere act of reminding the brethren of what few ever doubted before? Here's the answer to my question. Errantists have to believe that inerrancy is a sudden doctrinaire intrusion, because if our position isn't, theirs is. Which brings me to Scripture and the Church. The Restoration Fathers broke with Protestantism and Romanism by affirming the priority of Scripture to Church. Today, the notion is spreading among us that Scripture answers to Church, although it's never said in just that way. The Tübingen doctrine goes like this. Believers are spirit baptized into the church. In this way, the Spirit, directly that is, forms the order of the body. Since the church existed long before there was a New Testament, before the New Testament books were written or canonized, it is foolish to suggest that the New Testament produces the church. In this schema, Spirit, not Scripture, creates the church. Jesus, not Scripture, is the final authority for the church. You got that? It's that the Spirit directly creates the church, not Scripture. Jesus is the final authority, not Scripture. It loosens the church from the Scripture. According to this paradigm, the New Testament is the norm for the church, only in that it helps structure the body so that the Spirit can more freely perform His primary work. Now, by the way, that's the Roman Catholic view of the church and always has been. The above scripture church doctrine, the one I've just mentioned, is solidly built, very firmly built, on two fabulously false dichotomies. Number one, it separates Jesus from His words. I would point out, as if it needed to be pointed out, that the authority of Jesus is exercised by His words, not by the mere fact of the incarnation. And number two, this view of Scripture in the church makes an inconceivable distinction between the apostolic word spoken and the apostolic word written. When Brotherhood scholars say, isn't it significant that the church was established before the New Testament was written, make the ridiculous distinction between the apostolic word written and the apostolic word spoken. And that distinction simply cannot be made. The apostolic word written and spoken created the apostolic church. The written word will do it today. The Spirit forms the church through His words. And this was the faith of the Stone-Campbell movement from the beginning. This Scripture Church dogma, which puts church over Scripture, without wanting to admit it, gives the church power over the New Testament. The church over Scripture design is the old Roman fraud. History, not Scripture, becomes the canon of truth. It creates a theology of historicism. That means whatever happens should happen. Whatever is going on with the church is announced under the rubric, quote, look what God is doing. It is as if church history were a guided progression that operates independent of human will or written law. That view of the church founds the church of historical necessity, with its members always on the move, that is, always in doctrinal transition. History becomes a polemic advice. By the alchemy of history, whatever happens becomes indisputable because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Facts are translated into providence. What happens becomes a value. A blip in church history becomes an authority. By some mad calculus, numbers become doctrine. What he's preaching must be true. Why? Look how big his church is. Scripture follows along in this view, a half step behind, and is made to walk on all fours to legitimize the latest development in the mystical church. The Scripture as norm fellows will object right here, I can just hear them, that their view does not permit the church such freedom. And I reply that their reductionist concept of Scripture logically and ultimately leaves the New Testament helpless in the face of what pious and ambitious men choose to do. And this is exactly what is happening in our movement, all in the name of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read that last one again. These Scripture as norm fellows will object that their view does not permit the church this kind of freedom. I reply, logically and ultimately, this view of church over Scripture leaves the New Testament helpless in the face of what pious and ambitious men choose to do. This is precisely what is happening, all in the name of the Holy Spirit. My next theme, next doctrinal trend, is the Sissification of the church. As I've already said, the universal trend all through church history is for church to surrender to culture, and our culture is a sissified culture. And I picked the right word. I purposely did not use the word feminine. Modern so-called feminism is not feminine. It is little more than broken womanhood crying out for identity and significance. As culture, and this is good anthropology, as culture removes itself from God, its masculine virtue fades and a twisted pseudo-femaleness takes over. That's why homosexuality is the end of the line with God, by the way. Good men can become bad men, but when men stop being men and women stop being women, the creation image is destroyed and all is lost. Ours is a country that is sissified. It can barely, if at all, bring itself to execute men who kill children. It doesn't have the nerve to defend its legitimate international interests. It divinizes poverty and failure and denigrates successful competence. It has no future but limp-wristed oblivion. Societies or churches. The modern church is being sissified. It whispers repentance and shouts forgiveness. Permissiveness reigns falsely in the name of grace. Church discipline? Since when? The modern church appears to believe that patience is the only worthy virtue. It remembers to sing but forgets to spank. The church that cannot work up the nerve to excommunicate the pro-abortion people, its life-destroying gossips, and its womanizing deacons is hardly tough enough to threaten Satan's world system. And that the Satan's world system is chugging along fine, not even noticing. We're not giving it one bit of trouble. We're not in a position to. We might faint. And I declare this afternoon that the sissified church has an outstanding toleration for false doctrine. The sissified church wants to do formally what it has done actually in hundreds of congregations, which is what? Which is turn over leadership to the women. And this is a dreadful offense to godly women and a threat to their legitimate dynamic ministries. Weak men want to escape the responsibility that God has given them in the church and in the home. And women who are the product of third generation matriarchies have no idea in the world how to be in submission to any man, husband in the home or elder in the church. And few local congregations attract what natural male leadership is available. Why? Because true masculinity cannot stomach the saccharine unreality that oozes from the pulpit and glows in the assembly. And to support this, a new and imaginative... His wife told him to say that. A new and imaginative system of hermeneutics is surfacing. The object of this creative exegesis is to lend scriptural support to a unisex church. Scholars and writers in our brotherhood can become very popular by easing the pressure of uncomfortable texts. It is being suggested, underline the word suggested, that a superior science of interpretation discovers that women can preach and be elders and that wives are no more in submission to their husbands than husbands are to wives. Freedom, brother, freedom. The next doctrinal trend I would discuss is the psychologized church. Our movement is involved in the general evangelical trend toward the gospel of psychology. Theology is out, therapy is in. Jesus as God and Redeemer steps aside for Jesus as the model of psychological fitness. Self-affirmation replaces self-denial and self-crucifixion. And just when the sciences of psychology and psychiatry are beginning to admit the damage done by their Darwinist systems, ideas that were supposed to be curative, preachers by the hundreds are hanging out their shingle to offer pseudo-biblical treatment based on those very same assumptions. You realize that we got preachers trying to treat people based on a psychology that the science of psychology has already found doesn't work. The preaching of the therapeutic Christ is so intense in some congregations that members are made outsiders and oddballs by failing to be blessed with dramatic personal problems. The trend From doctrine to psychology is a clear instance of the church in the effort to become acceptable to the modern mind, ensuring its own irrelevance. The next theme I would discuss is unity. The idea is spreading, especially among and from our Tubingenized brothers, that the Restoration Movement was a mistake. A recent history of the movement declares that the Stone Campbell program was to have been a unity movement from within denominations, that we have betrayed the Declaration and Address, and the movement betrayed the Declaration and Address when it allowed itself to become a restoration movement from the outside. It's time, we are hearing, to reclaim that ecumenical spirit and seek unity and union with other believers, a unity based on the Lordship of Jesus, not on doctrine. This is historical malpractice. The Restoration Fathers, true, started out with a vision of a mild reform. That is accurate. When Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration and Address, he thought that the Protestant churches were already united on matters of faith, divided only on matters of opinion. But the commitment to the authority of Scripture gradually forced the Restorationists to acknowledge that division, as a matter of fact, involved matters of faith as well as matters of opinion. Reformation became restoration. The movement became a revolution. The authority of the Bible, which certainly embraces doctrine, still forbids ecumenism. A unit, that is, we need to remember what they discovered. You got that? The authority of the Bible forbids ecumenism and interdenominationalism. A unity that sets aside doctrine is not the answer to the prayer of Jesus. It is the rejection of his authority. This next one won't take me long. It's on the pastor. In the current urge to repent and be Baptist, it is common to find congregations that have adopted the second century model of church polity, that is, the monarchical bishop. Preachers are declaring themselves the pastor of the church as if the biblical doctrine of leadership has somehow become irrelevant. This pastor system harmonizes with culture because it gives ecclesiastical authority to a winning and competent personality, but it defies the authority of Scripture and it ignores the lessons of history. Calvinism. I move along swimmingly. The surge of Calvinism continues in the movement. Some of our best-known preachers have abandoned salvation by faith in favor of miraculous regeneration. Salvation for these men is asking Jesus into your heart. Baptism for the remission of sins is watered down. Baptism for the remission of sins is being changed to follow Jesus in baptism, quote. And I have the foggiest notion what that means. Even among those who reject Calvinism, now listen closely, the baptism question is being reopened. Are you aware of that? It's being put on the table again for discussion, as if the Spirit had not made himself clear on the subject. With the conclusion set forth that we cannot allow the unimmersed into church membership, but that doesn't mean they aren't Christians. If it is a reasonable expectation that God will make allowances for those who have learned false doctrine, we overstep our authority to grant salvation to them. We ought to mind our own business and trust God to take care of that over which He alone is sovereign. It is with many in our brotherhood, as Herbert Schlossberg says, quote, when theology degenerates, we are given instead a modernized version of the old-time religion of emotional exhortation with a little existential mystification thrown in for good measure. The rising tide of Calvinism, as strange as it may seem, solves one problem for us. The appearance of denominationalists on the North American Christian Convention platform has caused heated controversy in the past. Now we hear the fundamental and definitive doctrines of belief-only Protestantism without looking outside the brotherhood for speakers. Our own men do it very well. The neo-charismatic movement, neo-Pentecostalism, continues to plague the movement, encouraged, I suspect, by the heavy influence of the Christian cable networks. It is as if the whole body of prophecies given by the Holy Spirit, of course, in the early 1960s had not fallen to the ground. It is as if the neo-charismatic movement in 25 years had produced anything like New Testament Christianity. And frankly, I fail to see the attraction of a movement characterized by peroxided TV nitwittery and sustained by astounding interpretations of Scripture that certainly the authors of Scripture themselves could never imagine. And these unusual interpretations are usually prefaced by, quote, "the Lord has been showing me." Charismatics seek religious leaders who will bless their idols, the idols of wealth, power, and well-being. True to its Roman Catholic heritage, the charismatic movement is propelled by progressive, direct revelation. True to its Roman roots, it is descending into doctrinal chaos, superstition, and blasphemy. Charismatism represents perhaps the ultimate pseudo-freedom, the final rejection of the authority of Scripture. You see, the method that Satan can be counted on to use to get men away from the Bible is to make every man his own Bible. Conclusion. Where do we go from here? First, we rejoice in all that is healthy and vigorous about our movement. Despite the negative trends, much is well with our soul. Second, we resist the temptation to seek safety in a sterile conservatism that idolizes the 19th century. Third, we equally refuse to continue the trends toward a sterile liberalism that panders to changing public moods. Fourth, we regain our nerve. The old Jerusalem gospel will produce a dynamic church for ourselves and for our children if we but trust the word enough to learn it and preach it. This is not the time, it never was the time, to blink when confronted by the modern doctrinal dog and pony show. It is time to trust and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. History is not a juggernaut that rolls over and devours us no matter what. God pays us the intolerable compliment of taking us seriously enough to make it so that what we do or do not do makes a difference in history and for eternity.
Thought you haven't listened. It's just that he's had a lot to say. There is a box full of goodies here. As long as they last, you may have them. You won't want to see if it's right. I love it. It is good to have all of you here, and I think just by the very number of the attendance today here, we can see the need for such discussion. And we can see the value of a man such as Roger Chambers. I'd like for Larry Merritt, if he would, minister at Pine Hills, to conclude our session with a word of prayer. Would you, Larry, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have made it possible for us to be a part of your kingdom here on earth. And we're mindful of the great responsibilities that go with the privileges we enjoy as your children. And we are especially thankful that you have not left us in doubt as to your will for our lives, that you've given us an infallible and inerrant guide in the Scriptures. And we're thankful for men such as Dr. Chambers and others who stand firmly on the Scriptures. We pray that we all will take such a stand and that we will dedicate our lives to propagating and defending the faith that was once for all delivered. Go with us through the remainder of this convention, and we pray that you will help us to participate with open minds and hearts to gain the greatest possible blessing that you would like to give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.